What do you think about? What is it that occupies your mind? Now that might seem a bit of a silly or a strange question to ask. After all, in our day and age, with the fast-paced flow of information that we get every single day, our minds seem to be occupied continually with any number of things. It's true, isn't it? We know this from our own experience. Just think of the number of things that have gone through your head already today. The worry of whether your alarm clock would go off at the right time, and so that you wouldn't be too late for church because of the change in the clocks. And any number of worries and concerns and thoughts and issues and things that just flood through our minds. So perhaps a better question to ask would be this. What do you think about when you have the chance to choose what to think about? Where does your mind go when it has time to wander? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? It's a very revealing question to ask. Where does our minds go when we have the opportunity, rare that it may be, to think? And it's a good question to ask because it's the question posed by God to his people in this final part of the book of Haggai. We spent, as I said, the last few weeks looking at this book, and as we come to this last part, do you see how God is asking his people to engage their minds and their thinking? Particularly in the middle section, verses 15 to 19. Four times he tells his people to give careful thought. Verse 15, consider. And then again in verse 18, give careful thought, give careful thought. We give thought to many things, don't we? There are lots of things that go through our mind, but I wonder how often we give careful thought to things. Well, this is what God is calling his people to do, to give careful thought, to call them and to call us to direct our thinking. But the place where we are to direct our thinking is perhaps surprising, because we are to give careful thought to God's blessing. We are to give careful thought to God's blessings. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that God has been speaking to his people through the prophet Haggai and instructing them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's what they've been doing. That's what they've been obeying as God has been speaking to them. And now come a final set of messages that God speaks through the prophet Haggai. And these final messages come on a very significant day. It is the day of the relaying of the temple's foundations. In some ways, some aspects of the foundations from the original temple were still in place, but now as the rebuilding has been begun, the foundations are being relayed, being put back into place so that the temple can complete and finish its rebuilding. And it's this day, this significant day, this special day, that God chooses to speak to his people through the prophet Haggai. And as he speaks to them, he tells them to look back to the past and also to look forward to the future. As they look back to the past, they will remember the recent times when God has withheld his material blessings. Again, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you will have seen this through the book of Haggai already. We've seen how God has called drought and bad harvest to come on the land. And we're told this again here, and verse 16 puts it very vividly. It says that when someone thought that they would have collected a bumper crop, well, when they opened the barn doors, they found that actually there was very little that had been taken in the harvest. Where someone thought their storehouses would be full, they find it's actually half empty. They've struggled and they've had a very bad harvest, and all of this has come from the fact that they had forgotten the Lord their God. We've seen that again and again in this book, and it's repeated for us here again in verse 17. These are God's people who are living under the conditions of the covenant that God laid out for his people through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, we're told that when God's people forget him, when God's people forget God's ways, God withdraws his blessing, but in order to draw them back to himself. This experience of difficulty acts for God's people as a wake-up call. And perhaps we know something of that are in our own lives. That when we have times of ease and of plenty, it's often those times that we fail to give careful thought to things. That we get complacent. We just go with the flow. Life just keeps on going. We think everything is wonderful. But when difficulty strikes, that's often when our brain kicks into gear. When we start to think, hang on a minute, what is going on here? Why is this happening? That is precisely what God is doing. He is getting the attention of his wayward people. But now the temple is being rebuilt. God's people are acting on God's voice as he speaks to them. They are obeying his command. They are putting into practice what he has beginning to tell them. And so God asks his people not just to look back to the past, but look ahead to the future. And look with me at verse 19 and what God says about the future. He says, "Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit." Is there seed left in the barn? Says God to his people. And the very simple answer to that is, no, there is no seed left in the barn because the seed is in the ground. As people have gone to the storehouses of seeds, they have planted in the ground ready for next year's harvest. It's been sown, but it's not yet time to see the crops come to their fruition. As God speaks through Haggai, we're told what the date is. It's the 18th of December, 520 BC. And it's not yet harvest time. The seed is in the ground. The seed is yet to sprout and to give forth. The fruit trees haven't yet produced their fruit. As the people look at the ground, they see the plowed ground. They see where the seeds have gone in. They know that the seed is in the ground, but they don't yet know what it will produce. As they look around at the fruit trees, they see the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, but they don't see the fruit on the tree yet. The time has not yet come. The fruit trees haven't yet produced a bud or a berry. And I wonder, can you imagine what would have been going through the minds of God's people as they put into practice what God is telling them to give careful thought? They'll be thinking, will this harvest be any better than the last? We put the seed in the ground, will the seed grow into grain and wheat and all the other crops that we need to survive? Will the fruit on the tree be ripe and plump and will it be good, or will it wither on the vine just as it has done in the past? Will the crops give enough yield? Will there be fruit on the trees and food on our table? In short, they're asking to themselves, will God bless us? And God says to them simply, from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. As God's people look at the grounds and they don't yet know the harvest, as they worry in their hearts, will God bless us? Will God fulfill his promises? Will God do what he said he's going to do? God says to them, I will bless you. I will. I will. Now, as we read these words, it is vital that we see the differences between us today and the people of Haggai's day. For the people of God then, there was this direct connection between God's blessing and God's favor on his people and the material prosperity of the land, that the land would produce its crops. This was one clear way that the people of Israel, and indeed the nations surrounding them, would see that God's blessing is on his people, that God's favor is on his people, by the land producing its crops. It's a visible sign, a reminder that God has blessed his people. Now for us, things are different. God's favor and God's blessing extend beyond the people of Israel to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is no longer that direct connection between God's blessing and favor and the material prosperity of the land. But God still does bless us in material ways. But very simply, if you have money in your pockets, however little, or breath in your lungs, those things come from the hand of Almighty God. And I wonder how frequently we stop to give him thanks and acknowledgement that they come from him. But more precious, more wonderful than these material gifts that God gives to us are the spiritual blessings that God has poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "For those who follow Jesus Christ, God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Not just some spiritual blessings, not just a few for some people over there and a few over there, but all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in Christ has been won for us by Christ at the cross. For the people of Haggai's day, the way that they know and could be assured that God's blessing was on them, that God looked favorable on them, was that the land produced its crops. For us, the way that we know that God's blessing is on us, that God looks favorably upon us, is that we look to the cross and to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our sign of assurance of God's blessing. And as we think about this difference between us today and the people of Haggai's day, we need very much to remember another fact. Now, that is, for us, a lack of material prosperity does not indicate a lack of spiritual blessing. Let me say that again. A lack of material prosperity does not indicate a lack of spiritual blessing. My friends, we follow the man of sorrows. A man who had no place to rest his head, no home to call his own, who was familiar with pain, who was rejected by friends, who was mocked by the very people he came to save. He was familiar with struggles and suffering, and struggles and suffering and hardship in this life are by no means an indicator that God has abandoned us. It's vital that we understand that. Struggles and hardship are not an indicator that God has abandoned us. Far from it. Through Christ, he comes close in difficulty and in pain. But here is also a way in which we are very much like the people of God in Haggai's day. You see, as we go through the difficulties of life, as we find life to be a struggle and life to be hard, as we put our hands and we recognize that the money in our pockets comes from God, but it seems very little, as we look around at our material blessings and we look at them and they say they are very little, we look forward to the day when God's glory and God's blessings will be fully known to us. That day when Christ returns. And on that day, our faith will be sight, our sufferings at an end, our tears wiped away, and our blessings abound. These are blessings that have been won for us by Christ at the cross, but we don't yet see them and don't yet enjoy them in their fullness. That is yet to come. And so like the people of Haggai's day, the seed is in the ground. But the harvest is yet to come. The fruit is not yet on the trees. And perhaps like the people of Haggai's day, you can be tempted to look at the plowed ground of your life that has yet to produce fruits, yet to produce crops, yet to produce the harvest. And it can feel like it's barren. And you can say to yourself, will God bless me? Can I be assured of God's blessings, his spiritual blessings now, his wonderful, abundant blessings to come? Can I be assured of that? And God says to us, I will bless you. I will bless you. Seed is in the ground. The harvest is yet to come. And so I wonder, do we look for and do we long for and do we wait for the blessing that God has promised? See, I fear, I want things now. I want things immediately. We live in a culture that is all about the instant, isn't it? I can have instant coffee. I can have instant apps downloaded on my phone. I can get an instant book downloaded to my electronic device so I can read it instantly. Why? I can't possibly wait a day for it to be delivered in the post. I must have it now. And the danger is that I can transfer this to God's blessings. I can say to God, I want your blessings now. I don't want it in your time. I don't want it when you say the harvest is going to be. God, I want my blessings now. I want my blessings yesterday. I'm impatient. I want them now, God. But God tells us, give careful thought. Look at the ground. The seed is in the ground. The harvest is yet to come. Wait for the harvest. I was very struck by these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was someone who knew a fair bit of struggle and suffering and that of waiting as well. He said this. He said, waiting is an art that our impatient age has forgotten. It wants to break open the ripe fruit when it is hardly finished planting the shoot. But all too often the greedy eyes are only deceived. The fruit that seems so precious is still green on the inside. And disrespectful hands ungratefully toss aside what has so disappointed them. Whoever does not know the austere blessedness of waiting will never experience the full blessing of fulfillment. My friends, we look forward, we wait for that full blessing of fulfillment. We wait for the harvest. And for the moment the seed is in the ground, we have now a taste of this blessing to come. But God's blessing is richer and deeper than simple material prosperity. That is true for us, and it was also true for the people of Haggai's day. And how to understand this, that it wasn't just about having a good harvest, a good food to eat on their plates. God highlights for them two blessings that he is going to give them. Two blessings that maybe they didn't look for straight away, but a part of God's wonderful and rich blessing. Here's the first of them. It's the blessing of holiness. The blessing of holiness. That's seen particularly in the first part of this passage, verses 10 to 14. And it is the issue behind that very curious question that God poses through Haggai to the priests. One of you puzzled over that as Augusta read these words for us. And you thought, why on earth is God asking this? Here are the people rebuilding the temple. They're going about God's work. Why is he talking about some obscure bit of the Old Testament law? Because that's what's going on here. God poses to the priests a question about the law. And the question surrounds what happens to consecrated meat. That is food that has been set aside to offer as a sacrifice in the temple. Now, if you're going to do this, often you would take this meat that has been made holy, as it were, set aside for this work of sacrifice, and to take it to the temple, take it to the altar, you would carry it in the folds of your garment. There was no lovely shopping trolley to carry it in, so you would gather up part of your garment and you would hold the meat in there as you took it up to the altar. The question that God poses to the priests for their official ruling is this. What would happen if you were carrying other food as well? Yeah, you pop down on your way to the temple, to the Jerusalem Waitrose, to get your weekly shop, and you're carrying alongside these things some bread and some wine and some oil. I would imagine that the wine and oil are in bottles, otherwise that'd be a bit messy to carry in the folds of your garment. But as you're carrying this together, you're carrying some consecrated, this holy meat that's set aside for God's purposes, along with other food. What happens to that other food? Does it become holy? And the priest's official ruling is very simple. No, it doesn't. This is a basic principle of the Old Testament law. Holy things do not make other things holy. That holiness is not something that rubs off on things. But if you carry everything together, if you've got a bit of holy stuff in there, then everything else becomes holy. You've got holy bread and holy wine and holy oil and holy stew. That's the official Old Testament law answer. Holiness does not rub off on contacts. Yet, the reverse is true. That unclean things, unholy things, make other things unclean and unholy. So coming into contact with someone unholy, and here, God uses the example of someone who's come in contact with a dead body, which is probably the most extreme example of becoming unclean in the Old Testament law. Coming into contact with something unholy makes you and the things that you're carrying unholy and needing to be made clean again. So there you go. There's a lovely little bit of Old Testament law minutiae that God poses to his people. The priests answer and give their official ruling. So far, all so clear. But then comes the sting in the tail. Look with me at verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord." You see, this lesson in the minutiae of the law is a picture of the attitudes and the actions of God's people. So here were people who were treating holiness as something simple and easy and trivial. You see, they were doing all of the right things. They were going to the temple and they were offering sacrifices. Although the temple was in the process of being rebuilt, the altar had been set in place some years before. And so sacrifices and all the religious actions could still go on. And so that's what they were doing. They were going through the motions. They were going through all the religious things. They were doing all the right things that the law told them to do. But their hearts weren't right. You see, they thought holiness was an easy thing, that holiness would somehow rub off on them. If they did all the right things, if they did all the religious activities, if they looked holy on the outside, well then it would all rub off and they'd be okay on the inside. That holiness would rub off on them like food carried in the fold of a garment. But God doesn't want his people just to go through the motions. He wants to remake them from within. He doesn't want them just to do holy things. He wants to make them holy. And this is a wonderful promise that God makes, and we see running through the whole of the Old Testament, that although God's people are unholy and unclean, God will take them and transform them and make them clean and make them holy. But it is a promise that we only see how it will be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is a man who went out of his way to find and to touch the unclean person. And as he reaches out with his hand and he touches someone who is unclean, unholy, separated from God, he finds that that person doesn't make Jesus unclean, but rather Jesus makes them clean. Think of the leper who had been shunned, not just from the temple, from everyday life. No one would go near them. They were so unclean, so separated from everyone, that no one would go anywhere near them. He comes and he falls at Jesus' feet and won't even look him in the eye. And Jesus reaches out and he touches this man who is unclean. And he says to him, "Be clean," and he is. Or the woman who has been suffering from bleeding for many years, who doesn't even dare approach Jesus, doesn't even dare talk to him, but thinks that perhaps if she just reaches out in the midst of a busy crowd, just reaches out and touches the hem of his cloak, then somehow she might be healed, that holiness and wholeness would rub off on her from his garment. And it does. It does. And Jesus also calls her out and restores her, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually too. See, here's the wonderful thing. Holiness rubs off of Jesus. When we come to him, he takes all of our uncleanness, all of our unholiness, all of our muck and our dirt, and he replaces it with his righteousness and his holiness. This is what he has done for us if we have put our trust in him. And so if this is what Jesus has done for us, the question for us is, will we live like it? If he has made us holy, will we therefore live as holy people? I wonder, do you see holiness as one of the blessings that God wants to give you? I suspect if you're anything like me, you probably think of holiness as something rather drab and dull and dreary. Maybe something you know you probably ought to do or ought to talk about in nice Christian circles, but it doesn't excite you. It doesn't infuse you. It doesn't get you up in the morning. But God says, I want to bless you with the blessing of being made holy. In fact, if you've come to Christ, that is what I have already done for you. That God has made us holy in Christ. And that when Christ returns, our holiness will be seen by all. The book of Revelation puts it as God's gathered people around his throne, dressed in pure white robes. But what's white on the outside is just a representation of what is true in the inside. That God has made us pure inside. And so the question is, as we wait for that day when our holiness will be fully seen, will we live it out? Will we pursue it and delight in it now? Will we give careful thought to God's blessing? That one of his blessings is that he wants to make us holy. And so will we want to be holy too? I love the words of J.C. Ryle, a former bishop of Liverpool, who put it this way. He said, I want your Christianity to be unmistakable. Let us aim at the highest and best things. Let us resolve by God's blessing to be more holy. And then I know, and I am persuaded, we shall be more useful and more happy. So give careful thought to God's blessings, in particular the blessing of holiness. But there's a second blessing that God describes here that he longs to give to his people. Not just the blessing of holiness, but the blessing of God's rule. The blessing of God's rule. And that's particularly in this very last part of the passage, very last part of the book of Haggai, verses 20 to 23. And here we hear of the second message that comes to Haggai on the very same day. And as God has been telling people to give careful thought to his blessing, so he explains in this final message how he will bring about that blessing. And what God does is he repeats the message he gave earlier in chapter 2, that he will one day shake the heavens and the earth. God will turn the world upside down, we're told. In the first part of chapter 2, the specific reason for God turning the world upside down was so that the wealth of the nations would be brought in, that the resources of God's people would be given for them. Here, it's not to bring in the wealth of the nations, it is to depose the rulers of the nations. And God is bringing in his rule and his reign, bringing it in to bear over the whole earth. This is a true Game of Thrones, and God will win it. It is a powerful reminder to us that God is the true and rightful ruler of this world. Something that he should encourage and help our thinking, whether that's looking at persecution in the church or politics in our own country. God's rule and God's reign is coming in. And you see how the spotlight of that rule and that reign is focused down on one particular person, the person of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now, Zerubbabel's come up quite a bit in the book of Haggai, and he is, in one sense, the ruler of Judah and Jerusalem. But he ruled as a sort of puppet, as a sub-ruler, under the power and authority of Persia, who had conquered God's people and still had control over them during Haggai's time. So in practice, Zerubbabel, well, he was really no more than a governor, as verse 21 tells us. But God speaks of him here in far grander terms than that, than just of a governor. God calls Zerubbabel my servant, which is the language used to speak of Israel's greatest previous king, that of King David. Zerubbabel is himself a descendant of King David. And as God speaks of Zerubbabel in these terms, God is evoking the language of the messianic hope of the promised king whom God would send and bring in his rule and his reign. That's further reinforced by God speaking of Zerubbabel as his signet ring. In the ancient world, a signet ring would have been a sign and a seal of authority to show that as you marked documents or gave your word, that you were acting with the full power and authority of the king and the ruler. Sometimes those seals would be like a cylinder, other times they'd be like a ring. And they would be so valuable that if they were the cylinder type, they would be worn around the neck so that no one could steal it, or as a ring on the right hand. Now God has spoken of the kings of Israel and Judah in terms of this before. God spoke through Jeremiah to an ancestor of Zerubbabel, King Jehoiachin, in terms of a signet ring. This is what he said to him. He said, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off." You see, Jehoiachin was a bad king. He led God's people in the wrong paths. And God says, look, if you are the sign and seal of my authority, like a signet ring, I will take that ring off. I will remove it. You no longer have that authority of God's kingship. But now, under Zerubbabel, God promises to put the ring back on. "For I have chosen you," declares the Lord Almighty. That is how the book of Haggai ends. That's the great climactic point, the crescendo of the book. "For I have chosen you," declares the Lord Almighty. God's blessing through God's rule is coming, and it is coming at the hand of Zerubbabel. And if you've never opened the book of Haggai before and you've never heard of Zerubbabel, then you're to be forgiven, because after these words were spoken by God through Haggai, Zerubbabel disappears. He just vanishes from the historical record, which probably means that he was assassinated, killed off, perhaps by King Darius of Persia as a rival to his throne. And what this tells us is that what God's words here are talking about is a greater fulfillment than simply Zerubbabel taking on leadership of God's people in Haggai's day. That the fulfillment of this blessing is yet to come. And it would wait to a future descendant of Zerubbabel. This future descendant who was born not in a plush palace, as you would expect of the king of the nations, but in a stable, placed as a baby in a manger, animals feeding trough. And turning to the New Testament, we find in Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus, at the start of his gospel, that Jesus is not only a descendant of King David, he is also a descendant of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. That all God speaks of regarding his rule and his reign find their fulfillment and their completion and their goal in Jesus of Nazareth. Because in Jesus, the true rule, the true reign of God's true king comes in. It was acknowledged by that crowd during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. That as they gather around, as they wave their palm branches, they shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna, save to the one who is a descendant of David the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And this rule and reign of God's true King will be seen finally in all its glory and all its fullness on that day when Christ returns. And on that day, every eye will see him as Lord and as King, and every knee will bow before God's true ruler. And so God says, give careful thought to this. Give careful thought. And I wonder, do we see God's rule as part of God's blessing? Do we see living under the rule and reign of King Jesus now as a foretaste of the blessing that will come when King Jesus comes in all his glory? Or would we prefer to receive the blessing without recognizing the rule? To gain from the giver, but not live for the Lord? That's really the things have been hitting home for me as I've been preparing this over the course of the week. Oh, I want God's blessing. I want to know the wonder and the grace and the joy of those words. From this day on, I will bless you. God, I want to know your blessing. But how easily I turn away from your rule. I want to have my hands out open to receive what you have to give me. But how slow I am to bow the knee before my King and my Lord. You see, the day that God describes here in the closing verses of Haggai is a day yet to come. We've yet to see thrones and kingdoms overturned and shattered in the fullness that is described here. We've yet to see the reign of King Jesus acknowledged by all across the world. But we are called to give careful thought to these things. And as we do, we are called to live in the light of their truth. So will we bow the knee now? Because we will bow the knee then. And because it is God's blessing to bow the knee before his rule, the wonderful and gracious and loving Lord and King. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonder of that promise that from this day on I will bless you. We thank you that this is all of you and your grace. It is not of us. But by ourselves, we do not deserve your blessing, yet you are a God who delights to bless. And you delight to bless us in the blessing of holiness. So may we be those who long to be more holy, delight in being more holy, pray that you would make us more holy. And you bless us in bringing us under your rule and reign. Oh, gracious God, may we be those who hold our hands out open, and bow our knees before your Lord and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.